Salt.
For a lot of my life, I never really associated salt as a biblical topic. Of course, there was one exception. I was raised on Bible stories. And there is one dramatic Bible story that once you hear, you never forget. And that's the picture of Lot and his wife and his two daughters fleeing from this city with fire and brimstone raining down on that city. And then you're told that his wife looked back and became a pillar of salt. Just try to get that out of your mind when you're a young kid and you're being raised on Bible stories. I've always had this mental picture of a miracle having been done at that moment in time, and she, like petrified wood, turned into a marble statue of the sort that the Getty Museum would be proud to put on display. And there are artist drawings are like that, until somebody came along with a different explanation, and I like it better. And that is that there was no great miracle involved at all. That what happened is she looked back, and she stumbled, and she fell, and died on the spot. And the salt raining down, salt water, I mean, this is all in the Dead Sea area, covered her body, and she became a pillar of salt, all right, but a horizontal pillar of salt. And in fact, if you go over to those ancient cities, you will see a lot of pillars, and they're all flat on the ground, broken into pieces where they have, in fact, fallen. And to me, that makes a lot more sense, but we're really not going to talk about Lot's wife. Because if I were to be quizzed about salt in the Bible, it turns out that I would have known very little about it, because there are some very interesting things about salt. There's a covenant of salt. There is the demand that salt be offered with the grain offerings. We are supposed to season our words with salt. You are going to be salted with fire. I mean, once you have a computer, you go wild with this stuff as it comes up on your screen, and you say, man, I didn't realize there was so much in there about that. And so we want to take a look at that. I mean, here is an example. When Israel was told that they had to bring grain offerings, sometimes it says meat offerings, but I always have realized that there's kind of like a misspelling there. It's M-E-A. That part is right. But it's an L at the end, not a T. So it's a meal offering or a grain offering. And when they brought grain offerings, they had to for sure bring one thing with it and for sure not bring a second thing. And so these are the kind of questions that are always, you're always hopeful that somebody else will answer, because you know you're going to embarrass yourself if you have to guess. But you always know, because of the audience, what the one thing was you had to bring, because you know what we're talking about, and that is salt. But you might not know what the one thing was that you were not to bring. And so let's read it. It was, well, first of all, what you had to bring was in Leviticus 2:13. Leviticus 2:13 from the NIV says, season all your grain offerings with salt. Don't leave the salt of the covenant of your God out of your grain offerings. Add salt to all your offerings. And it's just before this point in the scriptures that God is telling them to never burn any leaven on the altar or honey. And that's kind of like the surprise. Honey, no honey was to be put on the altar. Now, we can understand the leaven, because Bible students know about leaven. I mean, leaven has been a type of sin in the scriptures so consistently that everybody knows that. But what is this about honey? I mean, why is honey being prohibited here? And one suggestion is that honey is a form of sugar, and sugar is an aid to fermentation. Sugar is what makes leaven do its job even better. I mean, one of the only things I know how to make in the kitchen, and that not very good, is bread, because I have a machine. And the machine has a recipe. And as long as I follow the recipe to the letter, I get bread. And one of the things that it demands, obviously, is leaven, but it also demands sugar. And I've been told that it needs the sugar in order to make the leaven grow. And so when we've got this honey associated with leaven, and it's the prohibition has been made in the scriptures that that was not to be offered to the Lord, I like to associate it with sin, and that's why we're being told not to do that. But what about salt? What is it about salt that makes that so important that we ought to be offering it on the altar? So that's the question. You know, this has been a prized commodity since way, way back in ancient times. Now, we generally use it as a condiment. I mean, George referred to this as, you know, we just came from dinner using salt. And a lot of times I'm being served a meal by Nanette or by somebody else who says, well, it needs salt. And I've been told salt, you know, too much salt is not good, so I generally eat it without. But there are some things you just can't eat unless you have salt. And, you know, in the serious nature of the book of Job, he found one thing that he said, you just can't eat unless you have salt. And that one thing, and he really, I think, nailed it, it's the white of an egg. And that's in Job 6:6. I know you're not going to believe me, but it's there. He says, who can eat the white of an egg without salt? And indeed, that is the question for our time. This seems to be what really cries out for salt. You know, we have the word salt. Take the T off of it, and you have S-A-L. And that comes very close to the word for salt in French. It's S-E-L in French. I think it's the same in Romanian, or very close to it. And we catch, we add some letters to it, and we get the word salary out of it. And salary is got the derivation that goes back to salt. It's from a Latin root. It's the money that was given to the Roman soldiers in order to enable them to buy salt. And so in the English language today, we have an expression that you all know, I think, if you're Americans, and that is, he's worth his salt. Which you don't hear very much, but if you hear it, I think you know what it means. It means he's worth what we're paying him. You know, we're paying him money like the Roman soldiers were paid money. They used it to buy salt. That's about the cheapest thing you can buy today in the grocery store. You use it to buy a lot of other things. But when you hear it, it has that derivation that goes back to ancient times. Now, salt is used not just to make things better. Today, that's typically the way we use it, although where I grew up in Minnesota, they tended to throw it on the roads in the wintertime, and it didn't help. But the whole idea was it was supposed to help in order to make the ice go away. But in ancient times, salt was used for other things. Salt was used as an antiseptic, although the very thought says, I'm so glad they have other things to use today than that, and to preserve things, because you couldn't keep meat and fish for very long. It would spoil unless it was packed in salt. And if you did that, then you could keep things. So it was a preservative. Now, you've got refrigerators and freezers, so you don't think about that today. But you go back to ancient times when there was no electricity, and that showed how important it was in order to preserve. Salt was used by the prophet Elisha when he conducted his first miracle, and he did it contrary to expectation. It was in 2 Kings, the second chapter. This is his first miracle, and his first miracle uses salt, and it uses salt like you would never expect. And I'm going to read it to you fairly fast, because the clocks go faster here than they do in California. In 2 Kings, the second chapter, verses 19 to 22 from the NIV, and this is the miracle. It says, the men of the city said to Elisha, look, our Lord, this is a town that's well situated. You can see that. The water is bad. The land is unproductive. And the prophet says, well, bring me a new bowl and put salt into it. So they brought it to him, and he went out to the spring. He threw the salt into the spring, and he said, this is what the Lord says, I have healed the water. Never again will it cause death or make the land unproductive. And then we get an editorial comment. It says, and the water has remained wholesome to this day, according to the word of Elisha that he spoke. Now, let me tell you, the salt did not heal the water. If the Lord had told him, speak to the water, or if the Lord had told him, hit the water, or if the Lord had told him, do just about anything, that would have healed the water, because the Lord is the one that's doing the healing. But there is like a picture that is being made here with the salt being thrown into this brackish spring. It is, you know, that is clear. Salt water is unfit for human consumption, unless somehow the salt is removed with a desalinization process. And yet, notice this miracle. We have unpalatable waters that are being cured by throwing salt into it. And by doing what is basically not the expected thing at all, the waters are healed and they become productive and healthful to all of the people. What does that mean? And the answer is, I have no idea whatsoever. But David Rice does. And David Rice published in Beauties of the Truth, November 1998, a suggestion. And I like it, and because you might not have that issue at home when you get there, I will just summarize his point of view. And what he has suggested is that this is a picture of the kingdom, and that the added ingredient will be the influence of the church beyond the veil. We will have a scripture later on that says, ye are the salt of the earth. And so this group of people that I'm looking at and that have preceded us by 2,000 years will become the kings and the priests and the instructors. And they will bless, they will nurture, they will restore mankind and cause the blessings of life to flow indeed, to refresh and enliven the dead world. This new cruise, that's the King James word for it, bowl is the way the NIV says it. This new bowl of salt shows this church class to be a fresh, a newly developed class that will provide mankind the sweet waters of life. We talk a lot about covenants, and almost never do I hear people talk about the covenant of salt. And I haven't really said, why have we been asked to add salt? Or why did Old Testament Israel be asked to add salt to their offerings? And I think it's associated with the notion of a covenant of salt. And that's what we want to talk about. There are two places in the scriptures where the covenant of salt is talked about, and we're going to look at both of those. I suppose that I used the expression with you, let's meet for the breaking of bread tomorrow night. Would you know what I mean? I think you would. Even though you know in your heart the likelihood that we are literally going to break bread is pretty small. Of course, if you made the bread in the Middle Eastern tradition, where it's all in like one big crisp pancake where everybody sort of takes off a bunch, it would be a literal breaking of bread, but not today. Well, that is like a covenant of salt. When you share a meal with someone, you are essentially entering into a sympathetic covenant with them, even though you might not literally pour salt on any of the food. That is the idea. Just like the expression, the breaking of bread, we have entered or into a kind of covenant relationship because we have shared a meal together. It was, in effect, an everlasting covenant. And there are, and that's what I think is talked about, when God says, I want salt in these meal offerings. And many times you see the expression with the offerings that they rose up to God. And I think that that's referring to the smoke, that they specifically saw the smoke. And it was as though what was on the altar was being converted to the smoke. The smoke was rising up to God. He was sharing salt with those that were making the offerings, and it was a covenant. Two scriptures. Numbers 18:19 is the first of the two. And in Numbers 18:19, it says, all the heave offerings of the holy things which the children of Israel offer unto the Lord have I given thee, thy sons and thy daughters with thee, by a statute forever. It is a covenant of salt forever before the Lord unto thee and to thy seed with thee. That's the first reference. The second is also in the Old Testament. It's in 2 Chronicles 13:5. And it says, ought ye not to know that the Lord God of Israel gave the kingdom over Israel to David forever, even to him and his sons by a covenant of salt. So there's the everlasting nature of this covenant of salt. Now the idea that a covenant represented fidelity, that a covenant like this is loyalty, is contained in a third text. It's in Ezra, but it is hidden, really hidden, in the King James. I have no idea whether any other translation gets it right, but it was pointed out in the Hebrew, and that's where I saw this point. It's in Ezra chapter 4 and verse 14, and you'll never see it in the King James, but this is the way it reads in the King James. And it turns out that there are some people who have decided in their infinite wisdom that they're going to write the king, who is in a distant place, and they're going to tell him what's been going on around here, and they want to make sure that that he understands that they are doing this because of the loyalty that they feel for this king. And so they say, King James, Ezra 4:14, now, because we have maintenance from the king's palace, and it was not meet for us to see the king's dishonor, therefore we have done certain things. And the letter goes on to explain those things that they've done. Well, have maintenance. If you, and there are a lot of them out in the audience, have a computer, and you right-click on have maintenance, and then you continue to click through to the Strong's definition of this, you are going to find out that it is Strong's 4415, and it means eat salt. And it's used only here. Essentially, what the writers of this letter are saying is, because we get our salary from you, this is because you are supporting us. And that is the Hebrew expression there of eating salt. And so it's because of the fact that, you know, we know what side of the bread the butter is on, and that butter comes from you, salt in this case. Therefore, we want you to understand that this is great loyalty on our part that causes us to write this letter. So there again, you'll see this idea of salt as a meal, which when shared shows an everlasting loyalty. Now, all of this has been from the Old Testament. When we turn to the New Testament, we find salt unexpectedly used not as a noun, as we've been using it, but as a verb. That is, it's something that you do. And it comes from Mark, the 9th chapter, verses 43 to 49. This is one of the places in the New Testament that I never see in the Christian tracts that are handed out or that you might find under your windshield wiper. These kinds of verses are just the sort that people tend to ignore. I mean, even in our own fellowship, when is the last time you heard anybody talk about Mark 9:43? And so let's read it. It's kind of tough going here, but stick with it to the end, and we'll get to salt as a verb. Mark 9:43 to 49 from the NIV. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life maimed than with two hands to go into hell where the fire never goes out. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life crippled than to have 2 feet and be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die, their fire is not quenched. And here is the punchline. Everyone will be salted with fire. Well, of course, those who think that hell is literally fire, I think probably find a certain attraction to these verses, because that seems to be what it is saying. And yet, if that were true, and if the way to avoid such a terrible fate would be to cut off your hand, to cut off your foot, to pluck out your eye, surely in the New Testament we would be reading countless experiences when the disciples were doing just that, because they wanted to avoid this fate. And yet not once do we find anybody in the New Testament doing this. And he wasn't talking to the world. He was talking to his disciples. And in verse 33 of this chapter, he confronts the 12 with their strong desire to have the preeminence. Which of us do you suppose is going to be the chief in the kingdom? In verse 38, John tells Jesus, they tried to stop a man who was casting out demons because, you know, he wasn't one of us. And so obviously if he's not one of us, then he ought not to be doing anything like that. And this feeling that was clearly among the disciples of superiority, of pride, of ambition on their part, could, if persisted in, keep them from entering the kingdom, from entering life, as he puts it in this text. In fact, it could cause them to die the second death. And that is shown so vividly in the New Testament, is Gehenna. And Gehenna is the Greek word that is used in the original that's translated hell in this context. Clearly, the Master was not talking about an offensive hand or an offensive foot or an offensive eye. I mean, how, after all, could your hand cause you to sin? And your eye? Well, yes, with the cooperation of the brain, the eye can see things that, yes, do lead to sin. Luke 11, verse 34, and from the NIV. Your eye is the lamp of your body. When your eyes are good, your whole body is filled with light. But when they are bad, your body is full of darkness. It's not the hand. It's not the foot. It's not the eye that we're supposed to watch. It is our heart. Luke 6, verse 45. A good man, out of the treasure of his heart, brings forth that which is good. An evil man, out of the evil treasure of his heart, brings forth that which is evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. You know, it might be possible to simulate allegiance to the Master for a little while, but eventually every disciple of the Master then and now will be sorely tested, salted with fire is the expression that appears only once, only here in Mark 9:49. But the concept of the testing of your work is in several places from the pen of the Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians, the 3rd chapter, and verse 13. We have the same idea, different words, but the concept is the same. And Paul, in this letter to the church at Corinth, says, every man's work shall be manifest. The day will declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. The fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. It's the same concept as Mark 9:49. And from the pen of the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 12. Peter says much the same, different words. And he says in 1 Peter 4:12, beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing has happened unto you. Every man's work will be tried by fire, salted with fire. Now, there was a thought that I enjoyed from Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown. In verse 49 of Mark 9, it says that every sacrifice, I think the NIV says every one, but the same thought, that the reference here is to every acceptable sacrifice. And the NIV's use of the word of every one, I think, is correct in the sense of Romans 12:1. I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, present yourselves a living sacrifice. And Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown suggest that we could paraphrase the Master's words this way. Every disciple of mine will have a fiery trial to undergo, and everyone who would be found to be an odor of sweet smell, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God, must have such a salting, much like the Levitical sacrifices. End of quotation. And you want to see someone whose hand was causing him to sin? I think we would have no better example than Judas. Judas's hand was corrupting him. What should he do about it? He should cut it off. That is, he should take swift action to distance himself from all feelings of disloyalty toward the Master. He had literally entered a covenant of salt. And it was to be an everlasting covenant. He was expected to be faithful to it. He had shared a meal with the Master. And that was the understanding. And if you wanted to protect yourself from your enemy, in the old days, you try to get a meal with him because of their understanding of the importance of this covenant of salt. Mark 9, verse 50, which immediately follows the everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good. But if it loses its saltiness, how can you make it salty again? And then have salt in yourselves. Be at peace with each other. So salt, in this context, is an antiseptic. It's a preservative. And certainly when we see what was happening within the ranks of the disciples, they needed some kind of antidote to the corruption that was entering their ranks. Far from being at peace with each other, they were jostling with each other as to who was going to sit on the right hand and who was going to sit on the left. And it was John who probably voiced the thoughts that were in the minds of the others, who was concerned that anyone not of their particular group should do anything that was good. Rather than being examples of true Christians, they were behaving like the scribes and the Pharisees. Matthew 5, verses 13 to 16. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything, except to be thrown out and trampled by men. You are the light of the world. Let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds, that they may praise your Father in heaven. I have never had the experience of salt losing its saltiness. And yet, here we have the scripture that says, you know, if this happens, of what good is it? Well, it was possible in ancient times. Salt deposits were frequently mixed with other things, other impurities. And when exposed to the wind and to the rain, the salt could be leached out, leaving worthless things of the earth behind that had no value whatsoever. In this text, the disciples are being compared to salt. Are you having a positive effect on those with whom you come in contact? Are we retarding the corruption and the putrefaction in the world around us? If we are not, we have become useless. We have become the equivalent of salt that has lost its saltiness. We have so much to be thankful for. We have been called out of a state of darkness and into a state of light. 1 Peter 2:9. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. And then the reason, that you should show forth the praises of Him that has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. And we are to be single-minded in our dedication to this great commission. Luke 14:33. Whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he has cannot be my disciple. Have you forsaken all that you have? Or are you still clinging to something or someone in the world that means a lot to you? Is there something other than the Lord that is as dear to you as a right arm? If there is, cut it off. Otherwise, you will cease to be a disciple. You will be like the salt that has lost its seasoning power. Verse 34 of Luke 14 says, salt is good, but if the salt loses its savor, wherein shall anything be seasoned? This is the time of refining experiences for the antitypical sons of Levi, who are to be as valuable to the Lord as gold and silver is to most people. That's in Malachi, the third chapter, verses 2 and 3. And the prophet says, who may abide the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he appears? Because he is like a refiner's fire, like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them like gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. We all live on a tiny, almost insignificant grain of sand in this huge universe of ours. Even those among us who live to reasonably long lives would be the first to tell us life is short. Would some temporary gain, lasting at most for a couple of years, be worth jeopardizing your reward in heaven? Surely not. Matthew 16:25. Whosoever will save his life shall lose it. Whosoever loses his life for my sake shall find it. This has been called the great paradox of the Bible. Lose your life in the service of the Lord, the truth, the brethren, and in fact you will find it. Now, the fact that the world seems to take little note of us, thinks we are misguided, misinformed, means nothing. That's what the world has always thought of those who are the Lord's. The Beatitudes, Matthew the 5th chapter, verses 11 and 12. Our Lord says, blessed are you when men shall revile you, persecute you, say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice, be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets that came before you. Although a race course has been used to describe the attainment of our reward in heaven, it's a comparison that is seriously flawed. A race has only one winner. The rest are losers. But that's not descriptive of our walk along the narrow way. Of course we want to attain the prize of the high calling in Christ Jesus, but we should be equally dedicated to helping our brethren to attain that prize as well. Let us not fall into the trap of seeking advantage over someone else. And let us not criticize anyone who is doing a great work for the Lord who is not of us, as John made such a mistake as we read earlier. That was the attitude of the Pharisees. And it was condemned by the Lord in the strongest possible terms. In Matthew 23:29, he says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites. Verse 33, you serpents, you generation of vipers, how can you escape the damnation of Gehenna? A reference, of course, to the second death. We have made our calling sure. Let us make our election sure as well. And may we help those with whom we come in contact by watching what we say. Colossians 4:6. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt. Salt makes food wholesome and palatable. May grace season our speech so that it contributes to the nourishment of our brethren. Amen.